So now let me introduce the letter to Titus, briefly. Jews from Crete were among those who were present in Jerusalem on the occasion of the first Pentecost. See Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Paul spent a brief time in Crete on his journey to Rome in the late autumn of 59 AD. Very brief time. That's where the boat landed. Couldn't winter off Fair Havens, and they tried to get around to Phoenix and they were blown out to sea and the storm took them and they landed in Malta finally. So they're the only two occurrences of Crete. Whether it was because of what he saw there or for some other reason, on his return east from imprisonment in Rome, this letter indicates that Paul spent some time in Crete and on his departure left Titus in charge. He tells Titus that he intends sending replacements and asks Titus to meet him in Nicopolis on the Adriatic coast of Greece, north of the Gulf of Corinth. It's one of where the Via Egnatia comes across to quite close to where Nicopolis is, a bit north, and then you cross to Brindisi and then you've got the Via Appia going to Rome. Our information concerning Titus comes only from Paul's letters, as he's not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. He was a convert of Paul, that will come out in our letter. He was of non-Jewish parents. We find that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. He was the uncircumcised man that Paul took down to the Council of Jerusalem as proof that a Gentile could be a Christian. We first encounter him accompanying Paul to that assembly in 49 AD. From 2 Corinthians, written in 55 AD from Macedonia, we learn that Titus has been in Corinth, that he's reported back to Paul concerning the situation there, and we learn also of his role in organizing the collection for Jerusalem. From sources outside the New Testament, we know that there were many Jews on Crete, so it's also likely that the Christians there were mainly converts from Judaism. That will appear in this letter as well. This fits with the content of the letter. Paul is concerned, as we will see, with ideas that are being urged by a certain party of Jewish Christians. Ideas which are contrary to the gospel and which are disrupting the community. Paul is instructing Titus to appoint leaders who can teach sound doctrine, as that is the best way to counter error. Titus, along with the other pastoral epistles, is absent from that earliest papyrus document called P46 by the scholars, in which we've got all Paul's letters. These letters are not included. However, this could be explained by the loss of the final pages. These are at the end and there are pages not there, so that's easily explained. More surprisingly, the pastoral letters are absent from Codex Vaticanus, which is one of the three earliest and most important codexes that have got the whole Bible in them. Nor are they included by Marcion in his canon, which was about his list of books that are inspired, given in about 150 AD. But they are found intact in all the other major codexes, including Codex Sinaiticus from the 4th century, the one discovered at the foot of Mount Sinai in the 1800s, and the Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century. They're found in another parchment document from about the year 200. It includes those two small passages from Titus. So the letter to Titus begins, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're very familiar with Paul calling himself a slave of Christ. He also talks about enslaved to God. In other words, his whole will is there to do the will of God. and apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, you're familiar with that. But remember, in Paul's introductions, you'll always find the key to the theme. He doesn't choose words randomly. Apostle, so he's writing with authority, and the authority of the risen Christ. And he says he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, those chosen by God. Faith is going to be the key thing in all these letters. Faith as lived out. Faith in Crete, we'll find, is in danger because of false teaching. We must know who it is in whom we believe. If we're going to be Christian, we must know who Jesus really is. We must also know how the faith is to be lived out. Faith is not something in the mind, it's something in the action, lifestyle, decisions. So faith is about how I live. So we need to know that. Paul, look at other things Paul has said in his own letters, which of course I often quote Paul's other letters as I go through Titus, just to show you that we're not getting new information here. This is real Paul. Look what he said to the Corinthians. Examine yourself. See if you are living in the faith. What's your life like? Colossians. Be established in the faith just as you were taught. Tradition. Like, it's not will-o'-the-wisp stuff. It's got history behind it. That's Colossians. Here's Philippians. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent and hear about you, I'll know that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. So faith is got a lot to, obviously. That's Philippians. These are all Pauline letters. So that's what he's writing about now, the faith of God's elect. God's elect, Paul uses that phrase in Romans chapter 8 verse 33 and in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. So it's a Pauline phrase. So in the pastoral letters, Paul's focus is especially on what it is that we believe, and so on the importance of discernment and of teaching and therefore leadership. That's why that's so critical, because leadership determines the teaching. Teaching leadership that is consistent with the gospel. Hence the way in which he introduces himself. He goes on, still in verse 1, and the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness. Godliness is the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. I'll leave it. Don't see any. It's not a word that's very easy to put into English. It's a bit too technical, but the meaning should be clear. It's got God in it, living according to God's will. So, the knowledge of the truth. Truth has been a wonderful Pauline concept all the way through, which I've done with you. We know the truth, there's the Greek, aletheia, I think I talked about it last week, when reality is not obscured by falsehood and allowed to fall into oblivion, which is lethe. Alethe means not allowed to be forgotten. And when Paul speaks of the truth, he's speaking of the content of the ultimate truth of who God really is as revealed in Jesus. Hence the close link here between faith and knowledge of the truth. And of course the problem Paul's facing is that truth is being allowed to fall into oblivion, because there are movements in the church in Crete, which he's heard about, that are obscuring or denying the truth. And therefore, people are believing wrongly. That won't help them. For Paul, truth is also a matter of the way we live, hence godliness. Now this word, eusebeia, Paul hasn't used in any of his early letters. And it's one of the many little bits of pointers that persuade some people. I've already shown you it didn't persuade me, that we're dealing with a later Paul, like another person, a disciple. It's not a Pauline word, in other words. And it's true, we haven't found it anywhere else. But we have found in Paul the opposite, asebeia, which is ungodliness. Romans 1:18, he talks about asebeia and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. So if you know the word ungodliness, I don't think your vocabulary would be too hard stretched to know the word godliness, even if you haven't actually used it in earlier letters. Though Paul speaks of ungodliness in his letters to the Romans, he doesn't speak of godliness in his earlier correspondence. Perhaps, I'm only guessing now, but not without any reason, because of the connection of the word asebeia, eusebeia, with the pagan religious cult and its political overtones. The word Sebastos translates Augustus. In the Acts of the Apostles, when he writes to the letters going to the Paul appeals to Rome, when it says he appeals to the imperial majesty, the word is Sebastos. Actually, in Romans, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, when they talk about Caesar Augustus, they translate the Latin straight into the Greek, Augustos. So you can make a Greek-sized Latin. But the actual Greek word Sebastos was translated Augustus into Latin. So because the emperor claimed to be Augustus, and because of the very common use in Roman pagan religious settings of the word eusebeia, meaning religion, basically religious cult of the gods, then it's, I can imagine, Paul not using that word, using another word earlier. However, this is my argument, not a strong one, but eusebeia, which was translated into Latin pietas, was considered of the utmost importance in the Roman world. That was one of the key virtues, pietas, in a family, in a community, in the religious relationship with the gods, as it consists in an attitude of reverence for the gods shown in religious worship and in respect for the order that is sanctioned by the gods. It's very close to my or your concept of religion. Can we find this word eusebeia used elsewhere in the Bible? Yes, not frequently, but we do. The word fear of the Lord is translated three times in the Septuagint Old Testament scriptures by eusebeia. It's normally translated literally fear of the Lord, which occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. And when you look at the Greek is phobos theou, fear of the Lord. But in fact, three times in the latter part of the Septuagint, you'll find they use these words. So I suggest that the Jewish authors were attempting to build a bridge between the Jewish faith and the surrounding culture. Everybody else is using the word eusebeia for religious worship, piety towards the gods. Can't you imagine a missionary using that word and showing that there's another way of being eusebeia, there's another kind of cult and religious worship in Christianity? Next step, my logic is, if Paul has been in Rome for 2 years, right in the middle of the center of this culture, and everywhere he's hearing people talking about eusebeia, you know, pietas in Latin, but eusebeia, because they spoke Greek, in this thing, can't you imagine? I don't have any difficulty in Paul thinking, I've got to take that word and show what really it is. So it doesn't seem to me the fact that he's now using it in post-Roman writing for the first time, I have no problem with that. As a missionary word to help people know what real religion is, and it's going to be in a Christian way, not the pagan cult. I needn't have gone into all that length of trouble, but I did, so there we are. This verse 2 is only the first two lines, and the rest is comment here. In the hope, says Paul, of eternal life that God, who never lies, promised before the eternal ages. So he's used the word eternal twice there in that verse. Aionios is the Greek, you don't need to know that, but it is, and he's used it to translate life, and he's used it to translate ages, and actually the Greek for ages is chronos. Chronos is time as measured by a clock, though they didn't have clocks then. Time in the progressive structured sense of time. So Paul, therefore, is saying, I'm writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, with the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness, in the hope of this special kind of life. That's the life that interests him. Aionios life. Not anything else. That God, who never lies, so the truth matters, he promised it before the, and a very unusual expression, before the eternal chronos. Well, chronos is not eternal. Aionios chronos. So we need a bit of work to understand that. An essential aspect of the truth revealed by Jesus is that we are invited to share with him in life, the life of the living God. All other so-called life is passing. This divine life is eternal, since whatever pertains to the divine is immortal, beyond the power of death. Eternal does not mean everlasting. I've done this with you before, I'm sure. Eternal precisely means non-temporal. Not chronos, but outside time, beyond time, in time, but not governed by time. This life that ultimately, the life of God, that ultimately matters. Here's a quotation from the fourth book of Maccabees, which in fact uses similar terms. She loved religion more, the religion that saves for eternal life according to God's promise. Very similar expression to what we've got here. So we're being invited to live this life of love communion now. However, because of our capacity for sin, we're capable of separating ourselves from this participation in the life of Christ. We will live it in its fullness and in complete security only in the ages to come, when we're taken beyond physical death into the glory of God. So far I've only commented really on the word eternal. We need also to comment on the rest of that verse. So it's the same verse. Paul speaks of God's promise and of hope. God's promise is not bound to the fluctuations which we experience in the chronos of human history, the word he used a moment ago for ages. God's will is, as he says here, something promised before the eternal ages. It's before the events of history, in the sense that what God decides is ontologically prior to the vagaries of our human obedience or disobedience. We've got to get this idea, and I've done it with you before, and it's a philosophical thought, is just to recognize that when there's no before or after in God. We're not talking about God being before in time. It's absolutely an impossible concept. It's kind of a stupid concept. God is. So when we say, whenever we use the word before with God, we mean prior to, ontologically. The critical judgment is God's. It's there. These other things are responding or not responding to God. But what stands is God's design, God's love, God's presence, God's now, and that is what we must look to first, because that's what is. The rest of it is all how we respond to it. It is the eternal God who creates the ages, and as we look at history, he wants us to look at the presence of the eternal in time. He's looking at history, chronos, but he's looking at it from the aspect of the aionios, God's eternal presence. He wants us to come to see and not get so caught up in the bits and pieces of our befores and afters that we lose the ultimate truth. God's promise stands indestructible. Nothing anyone can do or fail to do can change it. Hence the security of our hope. We can be confident that God will carry out his plan and keep his promises, for God never lies. He keeps his promise in Christ, and you will remember where Paul says, every one of God's promises is a yes in him. So God will never change. God will always love. That's what the New Testament tells us about God. The New Testament is also concerned that we welcome that love and don't reject it. Part of God's carrying out his promises precisely through the apostolic commission given to Paul, including this letter. However, as Paul has already noted, it matters that we welcome in faith what God has promised, because God doesn't force love. It matters how we live. It matters that we live in godliness. 2 Corinthians 7 reads, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Verse 3, he says, in due time, and now he uses a different word. Chronos is time as measured. Kairos means appropriate time, the right time. This is the time. There's a time for singing, a time for dancing, but it's not the clock that's going to measure it. It's the appropriate moment. So he talks now in due time, kairos, he revealed his word through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. I don't think I need to go at any great depth into that. Paul has already said in Thessalonians that he was approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, which is what he's claiming here. In Romans 16, God is able to strengthen you, he said, according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And he calls God Saviour often in the pastoral letters, but he's never in fact, in the few letters that we have, the 10 that we've read so far, it's the first time we ever hear him calling God our Saviour. But the idea is not new. And he calls Jesus our Saviour in earlier letters. Greek and Roman cult often called God the Saviour. And perhaps Paul's experience in Rome influenced him here, where he keeps everybody saying Nero is the Saviour. That's the word they use, soter, for the emperor. And having heard this for 2 years dinning in his ear, he's now saying God is our Saviour. But the idea isn't new, because he's talked about God saving in all his letters. And to conclude this little introduction, to Titus, my true child in the faith we share. Perhaps that's the New Revised Standard Version. No, the New Revised Standard Version says, my loyal child. I think that's not good. It's not untrue. He is loyal. But the word used here, quite unusually, Gnesios means legitimate when it's used in ordinary language, because often it's hard to know who the father is, and so you have the legitimate son of the emperor, or it could be he could have had whatever from someone else. So it's legitimate. So I think that's what true is a better word to put here for it. My true child, not of course meaning biologically legitimate, but he's saying his faith is my faith. You can guarantee it. What he teaches you is what I have taught you. He's true to the faith that we share. Grace and peace, he says, which we're used to, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. A minor point, but I might just mention it. Paul normally says, grace to you and peace. That's what you've looked through all his other letters. That's his way of saying it. Here he doesn't say grace to you, and I suspect I know the reason. When he's writing to a community, he says grace to you, and the you is plural, isn't it? He's writing to Titus. If he says grace to you, is he going to use the singular? He would, if he's writing to Titus. But do you see, in a way, he's not writing to Titus. He's writing to Titus, but for the whole community. I think that's a very good reason for that ever so slight change, where he just says grace. Because it becomes clear, he uses the plural later in the letter. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour. Once again, the word Saviour brought in here. God is our Saviour. Jesus Christ is our Saviour.